We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, we continue the series in the book of Revelation this week, and then next week we'll move on to studying the some chapters in Isaiah, from chapters 40 through to 66. There are still some chairs, you just have to come down a bit further, that's all. But there are plenty down if you want to come down further. Great help if people move in a bit from the aisle. Isaiah 40 to 66 is very relevant, though, to our understanding of the book of Revelation. It's part of the reason why we take a break for a few weeks from Revelation to study it, because Isaiah 40 to 66 is about the fall of Babylon and the restoration of the people of Israel after the fall of Babylon. So we go back to look at that part of the Old Testament upon which the book of Revelation is playing and thinking and working and resolving in terms of Christian understanding. And I thought it would be helpful for us to look at that particular part of the Old Testament, for its own sake anyway, for the sake that most of us feel relatively insecure on the subject of what the Old Testament is about, especially the prophets, and because it does relate in here to this section in the book of Revelation. And then after the mid-session break in week 10-11, we'll start up again on the book of Revelation and do the last couple of chapters. I do hope that you'll keep commending Bible study to people, and that you'll take up the opportunity of sticking stickers on appropriate places to remind people of campus Bible study and encourage them to come. It's not an easy thing always to be sticking stickers on, but it's a great help if you'll do that, and there's some being passed around if you didn't get one earlier. Well, now, chapter 18 of Revelation, I thought we'd start off by reading Psalm 137, a psalm I referred to briefly last week, Psalm 137, because it is one of the passages that has the ideas that we find here in Revelation 18:19. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Well, verse 9 is not what you'd call the most popular verse in the Bible today. In fact, verse 9 is, I would think, about the most unpopular verse in the Bible. That people actually speak of it as being sub-Christian. Because aren't we not taught in the New Testament that we are to forgive our enemies, to bless those who curse us? And yet what they're being called upon to rejoice about here is not just the mere destruction of the enemies, but actually the joy one could get of smashing their kids' heads against the rocks. Yet once you start calling a part of the Old Testament sub-Christian, it does raise rather difficulties for you on the subject of the inspiration of the Scriptures and of the authority of the Word of God. Is it really sub-Christian, this psalm? Well, look at what it's about. The psalmist is writing about both joy and sorrow. Look at what he rejoices in. His joy is in Jerusalem. My highest joy is in Jerusalem. May I, my right arm be chopped off if I ever forget Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the ultimate joy. And the sorrow? How can there be greater sorrow than be in captivity in Babylon? Jerusalem has been destroyed. It's been ripped down to its foundations. And now the people of God live in slavery in the city of Babylon. To repay the Babylonians for the defeat they have inflicted upon God's people is only but a part of his expression of joy in Jerusalem. To see them receive what they have done is part of the joy that he wishes. Just as to sing the songs of Zion while he is here in Babylon is part of his sorrow. He can't do it. How could he be happy in Jerusalem when he lives in Babylon? No, he can't sing those songs. Not here. Not in Babylon. Now, it's this joy and sorrow over Babylon that is expressed for us in Revelation 18 and 19. And I'm going to suggest to you it's exactly the same attitudes, the same emotions of the psalmist you find in Revelation 18 and 19, so that you are in another trouble if you start calling that psalm sub-Christian. Because what the psalmist is called upon to do, we are called upon to do. The joy he finds in the destruction of Babylon is the joy that we are called to express in the destruction of Babylon. So, before we start to interpret the passage, let's read it again, this Revelation 18, and I'll go on to chapter 19 this time. We'll do one of those slow reads where I'll go paragraph by paragraph, just running it so that we'll be familiar with what the chapter 18 is about, and then read the opening of the chapter 19, the great Alleluia chorus. Firstly, in chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, we have the voice of a mighty angel, the mightiest, the one that's been described to us so far, who shouts, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great." An angel cried out the same thing back for us in chapter 14, verse 8. And indeed, both those references of the angels are a quotation of Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, where exactly the same thing is said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great." Babylon becomes the haunt of evil spirits, of animals, birds, detestable birds at that, exactly as we see predicted back in Jeremiah 51 and Isaiah 13. And she falls and is destroyed like that because of her sinfulness, especially the adulteries with the kings of the earth, for she offers them power and wealth, and they have been seduced by her. And so they are to fall. And again, that is the picture we saw last week in chapter 17, verses 2, 3 and 4 of chapter 17, with the scarlet woman sitting on the beast. Then another voice comes in verses 4 to 8, another voice from heaven, who in verse 4 calls God's people to leave Babylon, to come out from Babylon, because Babylon is about to be destroyed. It's a funny thing, really, because when the people of God were in Babylon, they were slaves and were never able to leave. That's one of the characteristics of slavery, isn't it? That you're not free to go home when you want to. And they weren't able to. And yet, in a sense, that man in Psalm 137, he had come out of Babylon, hadn't he? I mean, he may have been bodily there, but his heart wasn't there. His heart was back in Jerusalem. His joys, his hopes, his aspirations, his emotions, he was in Jerusalem. He just happened to have his body in Babylon at the time. Well, there is one who has come out from Babylon. But what you're called upon here is to come out because the Babylon is about to fall into a heap around about you, and get out before the time comes of destruction, because her sins are piled up to heaven. Somebody down New College pointed out to me that that's quite an interesting little pun, that picture of piling up the sins to heaven, because Babylon's famed for the Tower of Babel, which sought to pile things up to heaven, but not her sins. I don't know if that's an intentional pun or not. But her sins are great, and she is to receive double for what she has done. Double for what she has done is a colloquialism, meaning a full measure. She's actually not going to get two eyes poked out for the sake of one that she had done previously, but rather she's to get full measure of her punishment. She sits boasting, "I'm a queen, I will never mourn," in verse 7. But she is to be cut down in a single day. That also is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 47 this time. And then, after this destruction is portrayed by the second voice, this swift destruction that cuts her down just when she is feeling safe and secure and destroys her, then we have three laments over her fall. In verses 9 through to 19, we have the lament of the kings, the lament of the merchants of the earth, and the lament of the mariners, as we'll call them, sea captains, sailors, all who travel by the sea. each of them has a little introduction as to who is lamenting for what they have seen. And then there is a parallel poem, which you see in verse 10, woe, woe, O great city. Verse 16, woe, woe, O great city. And down in verse 19, woe, woe, O great city. And the poem not only starts the same, but finishes basically the same too. In 1 hour your doom has come. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. What's the third one finished? In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Each of them notices not only the destruction, but the speed with which it happened. The astonishing cut down to size. Each of them has a lament, not really for the city, but for the lost opportunity. For the city offers to the kings and the merchants and the mariners wealth and power. And now they have not really worried about losing the city, they're worried about losing the wealth and the power. And they're really lamenting for themselves, not for the city. At that point they're in stark contrast to the man in Psalm 137. For his greatest joy is Jerusalem, and his great sorrow is the destruction of Jerusalem. He laments for the city itself, but not these people. The city is only of value to them. So they don't rush down to help the city. They stand from a distance and see the smoke going up and say, all the things I've missed now. No longer do I have a port in which to make trade. No longer is there a market for my cargoes. No longer is there a source of power. What a pity. The lamentations take place on each occasion for much the same reason. Behind these lamentations are many of the words and ideas of Jeremiah 50:51, which are two chapters all about the fall of Babylon. But a surprising thing happens here too. They're also about Ezekiel 26 and 27, which immediately you say, oh, well, that's interesting, isn't it, and surprising. You should, if you knew it, but I can't expect that you would. Ezekiel 26:27 is not about the fall of Babylon. It's about the fall of Tyre. And that is surprising because you're reading here about the fall of Babylon and yet you're doing it by quotations to Tyre. And Babylon, as far as I can work it out, none of the commentaries actually talk about this, but it doesn't seem to me that Babylon up the river Euphrates was a great port city. And so that the mariners should be, you know, lamenting the fall of the port seems a surprising thing when you talk about that, whereas Tyre was a great port city, a great capital of Phoenician Empire, which was built on seafaring and the Mediterranean. And Tyre, like Babylon, was a symbol of God's destructive power and judgment. For Tyre fell and was destroyed much the same way Babylon was. And in the Old Testament, there are certain cities that stand as symbols of God's destruction. Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, Babylon are classics. You remember the words of Jesus where he says, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Bethsaida. It'll be more tolerable for you on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. Right? That Tyre and Sidon are bywords of the judgment of God. And so Ezekiel 26:27 speaks about that in detail. And so here the picture of Babylon and gets all mingled in with the picture of Tyre. And if you remember the interpretation I've been giving in the last few weeks about Babylon, you'll see that's quite appropriate. Because Babylon is of no interest historically in itself, but rather what it symbolises, and what it symbolises is exactly the same as what Tyre symbolises, and Sidon, and Sodom, and Gomorrah, and a whole range of other cities. Then after the three laments in verse 20, there is a call from heaven for all the people of God, for the people of heaven, the saints, the apostles, the prophets, all the people of God, to rejoice. To rejoice because Babylon has fallen, because Babylon has been judged, because of the retributive justice of God, of which we spoke a couple of weeks ago, that God has given them what they deserve. God has judged her for the way she treated you. And so the people of God are called upon to rejoice at that great moment. And then in verses 21 to 24, we see the destruction of Babylon enacted out for us. An angel picks up a mighty boulder, which is the size of a large millstone, 30 to 40, 50 feet across with the large millstones of the ancient world, so it's a fair boulder that he's picking up at this point, and throws it into the sea. Jeremiah threw a boulder into the sea, not of that same kind of proportion. In fact, it was the river Euphrates he threw it into. In Jeremiah 50:51, you find that at the end of the chapters, he's told to write it all out in a scroll, tie the scroll to a rock, and throw the rock into the river Euphrates as a symbolic gesture, just like this, you see. There's lots of allusions to the Old Testament here in this chapter. And when the angel throws the boulder into the sea, naturally the boulder sinks down and the sea covers it over. And that is what is to happen to Babylon. It will be covered up in oblivion. It will just disappear like a huge rock under the ocean, so that you will no longer hear its musicians. You will no longer find its tradesmen. You will no longer see its light. You will no longer hear the noise of the bride and the bridegroom at their great wedding festivities. Babylon will no longer be. It will be overcome in the silence of oblivion. It's a strange thing, really, because all through the book of Revelation, when you have the final judgments on things, it's noisy. There's earthquakes, fire, lightning, thunder, rumblings, roarings, all those kinds of things taking place. But this time, when you have the great judgment, it's silence. Not a word of it exists, any, not a sound from it comes anymore. Just the sea. But that is because of the great climax that comes in the next chapter. For there, in the silence of the judgment of God, we read of the great alleluias that will ring out from heaven when Babylon falls. Verse 1 of chapter 19. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Silence might fall on Babylon, but noise erupts in heaven. Only four times in the New Testament is the word Alleluia used. There they are, all four of them on this occasion. Here it comes, the great shout of praise, because that's what it is. I mean, the word actually is a Hebrew word meaning praise be to Yahweh, or praise Yah, short for Yahweh. But it becomes just a great acclamation, a great shout, like the word Alleluia as we use it. You don't need to know what it means to know what it means. It's one of those kinds of words, isn't it? Just the very context gives it away. The praise comes to God from all God's people. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, representing the 24 elders being the 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs, in other words, the Old Testament and New Testament people of God. The four living creatures, we saw these back in Revelation 4, the four living creatures representing all the living creatures of the earth. All of them gathered together to praise God for his great victory, for his righteousness, his salvation, his glory, his power, because he is true and just in his judgments, because Babylon has gone down to be destroyed forever and ever. And so all the people are called upon to praise God and to rejoice, because the great wedding is now to take place. There's no more weddings heard in Babylon. You don't hear the voice of the bride or the bridegroom there anymore. But now you hear the great wedding of the Lamb and his bride who wears the robes of righteousness, quite unlike the scarlet woman and her apparel. And people are invited to the wedding banquet. We'll pick up from there next time, actually, the wedding banquet. I think the first of the studies we start on in the second part of session is, are you invited to the wedding feast, or the wedding? The book of Revelation is full of interesting little contradictions and puzzles for you, because the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, is the church, isn't it? So who's been invited to the wedding? Well, it's actually the people again. Don't worry about that. The book of Revelation is not concerned about those kinds of contradictions. I mean, there's another one too, isn't it? Babylon is thrown under the sea and her smoke goes up forever and ever. And that's a very clever one too, isn't it? You ponder what kind of fire it is that goes up, sends smoke up from under the ocean. Very interesting. It's not worried about that. It's picture language that you've got to capture the pictures. You've got to understand. You've got to feel what it's about and grasp the emotions that poetry can engender. The emotions of joy over this great victory, the joyful chorus of all of the heavens. Well, as always with the book of Revelation, you've got to try and work out how to interpret it, haven't you? The first question we come to each time almost is, how do we interpret it? And the first answer I give almost every time is by looking at the Old Testament. And again, as we saw last week, as we look at the Old Testament image, this chapter becomes fairly straightforward. In fact, last chapter was much harder than this one. Last week's study was much harder than this one. If you were here with us last week, you'll find this fairly easy going now. Because last week I indicated to you that in the Old Testament, Babylon was a well-known symbol. It was a symbol of man aggrandizing himself, a symbol of man building a mighty culture and empire in rebellion against God so that man can become God, so that man can rule the world without God. And as such, it was always corrupt and immoral. It was always given over to luxury and power. It was used by God to judge his people Israel. But it was also itself, more harshly, more devastatingly, with incredible shock and surprise, judged by God for its godlessness. And so it comes a byword for luxury and power and rebellious world empires, and also a byword for judgment and destruction, and for God's willingness to cut people down to size who care to stand in opposition to him. Babylon's such a well-known symbol in the Old Testament, and there are many chapters of the Old Testament devoted to the destruction of Babylon. Many chapters. And a lot of them are actually found here. If you've got the privilege and pleasure of being a member of the Church of England, you will find, I say so many negative things about it, you will find that if your church still uses the prayer book of 1662, that you have an even greater privilege, because you can sit in church, you've got to do something with your mind as it's being read, and work out which bits of it are referring to which bits of the Bible, because the man who wrote it didn't write it. He actually just had a pair of scissors and a lot of paste. Because the Book of Common Prayer is just a whole series of Bible verses all chopped up and rearranged into an order of service. And phrase after phrase, the Book of Common Prayer is actually just a Bible phrase, taken from here, taken from there, which is supposed to make you think about the Bible as you gather together. If you didn't know that about the Book of Common Prayer, well, please stick with it and start thinking and use your Bible. Well, now, the Book of Revelation chapter 18 is just like that. It's a scissors and paste job. Because if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that phrase after phrase of it just comes straight out of the Old Testament. For example, in chapter 50-51 of Jeremiah, which I've mentioned those chapters to you before, chapters 50-51, I checked out that there were 14 different quotations of that of those two chapters in this one chapter 18. There's 14 of them. There's only 24 verses. And yet there are 14 quotes from that. That's not to say any of the quotations you get about Tyre from Ezekiel 26-27, nor from Isaiah 13, nor from Isaiah, I gave up looking after I looked the Jeremiah ones up. Now, I thought that you'd get mental indigestion if I just sat here and gave every one of them to you. I mean, it's just like reading a telephone book. Chapter 18 verse 4 is chapter 51 verse 7. Chapter 18 verse 5 is chapter 51 verse 12. I mean, it just goes on and on mindlessly. You're supposed to get the image, though. I don't want you to miss the point. That what we are talking about here is clearly identifiable in terms of the Old Testament picture of Babylon. The language, the symbols, the description, the prophecies are all there in terms of Babylon. So what is Babylon? Well, last week we talked about it in terms not of identification but equivalence. If you don't know the difference, then you weren't with us last week, you might like to borrow the tape. We lend out tapes down our library in the chaplaincy. It'll take a couple of weeks more yet for the tape to get in there. But please check that out, because it was quite an important point to be making. I pinched it out of the book, which we're also selling down there, called I Saw Heavens Opened by Michael Wilcox, which is an excellent commentary on the Book of Revelation, having got through those free ads. Now, what is the difference? Because some people can't remember. Identification is the idea of seeing two things as being identical to each other. So you say, all right, well, what is Babylon? It must be, then you make your choice. Rome, first century Rome. You said they didn't want to talk about Rome because it might fall in the hands of a Roman centurion somewhere, so they talked about Babylon, but everybody knew it was Rome. And so here we've got the fall of Rome being described. Or it might be the United Nations. Or it might be the European Common Market, or it might be the World Council of Churches, or it might be the Pope and the Church of Rome, or it might be all kinds of identifications. I'm only quoting what other people have identified it as. I'm not saying that I agree with them in any of those necessarily. But all kinds of identifications people will make. And they'll say, this is that. And then if you want to know the future of that, well, you look up and see what happens. And so if you think it's first century Rome, you'll say, well, that describes what happened to Rome, and it's got nothing necessarily to do with us. And I suggested to you last week, the book is not about identities. It's about equivalent things. Things that are of the same value, the same strength, the same meaning. And in that regard, it's about godless world power and government. It's about the setting up of the human empire in the pursuit of wealth, pleasure and luxury. It's about rebellious government. And in that regard, Babylon is a good example of it, as is Rome, as is London, as is Washington, as is Moscow, as is wherever else you want to mention, Kampala and Singapore and Sydney and Canberra. They're all expressions of the same kind of attempt of man by his own power and strength to pursue wealth and luxury by power, by government. And they always have the same pattern. The quest of wealth and power comes under immorality and corruption and the persecution of God's people. Now, those things historically Babylon did. Luxury, incredible luxury. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Those things Rome did. Exactly the same things. And they were empires that were immoral, decadent, corrupt. The pursuit of luxury was done at the cost of men and women being bound in slavery. The trading in the bodies and souls of men that you get referred to there in verse 13. That the merchants lament over. They don't have that anymore. No market for their slaves. What a terrible thing. See? They're corrupt through and through. And those empires persecuted God's people. Stood against those who wanted to stand for righteousness and holiness and godliness. That is the nature of that. But it's all those empires and more. It is the character of human government set in opposition to God. So what happens to Babylon? Well, it's destroyed speedily, unexpectedly, devastatingly. When all is secure and safe, it is destroyed. Because it always offers security and safety, doesn't it? It's like the end of the First World War when people started to say, you know, that was the war to end all wars. People always got this love to think that they're actually now arrived and all will be safe and secure. That Queen Victoria, standing astride of the world, could never be moved off, could she? Well, the map is painted red these days like it used to be, but it's just that red refers to something different nowadays. Of course the empires fall. They all fall, one after another, but they look secure at the time. They look immovable. They look like they could never be moved. But they are destroyed and will be destroyed. Now the question is, when does it happen? That is the question of the godless mind. When? The godless mind asks when. Now because you all asked it just a few moments ago, I'm going to try and squash a flea with a sledgehammer by giving you 7 reasons why you should not ask that question. Right? That will then give you an answer, won't it? Number one is that Jesus always refuses to answer the question when. He always refuses. He asks several times, isn't he? But he refuses to say when. He says, you don't know, I don't know, no one knows except the Father. Secondly, when is never as important a question as that. When is not as important as that. You can say to me, when did you get married, Philip? I said, well, I can't remember really, but I have been married. Now, which is more important, when I got married or that I am married? It does, often. I'll tell you something else too, you young bridegrooms amongst us. On the day of your wedding anniversary, when is very important. But basically, that is much more important. Much more important. You see, Jesus says, you'll hear wars and rumours of wars and all that, and these are a sign of the end. Everybody thinks it's a sign of when the end comes, but that's not what he says. He's saying that is a sign that the end will come. Because we've always had wars and rumours of war. You name an age when there wasn't a war or a rumour of a war. Doesn't exist. You want to say that there does exist, I'd suggest you've never studied history. It's always existed. And so what Jesus is saying is that wars and rumours of wars are an indication that the world is disoriented. The world needs to be judged. The world needs to be cleared up. They are indications of not when the end will come, but that the end will come. So, if you're pursuing the question of identification, which is my third point, if you're trying to say, well, is this Rome, or is this Babylon, or is this the United Nations, your mind will run as to when will it fall down? But if you try and look at the subject of equivalence, and you'll say, this is the kind of corrupt society we have, then your important question for you is not so much when, but will it be knocked down, or will it live forever? That becomes the important question.
because we're actually going through trying to find predictions of particular systems, that we then start to go and looking for predictions of particular timings. I went to a sermon, I remember some 10, 15 years ago now, where I was told that the 10 horns were the 10 nations joining together in the European common market. And on the basis of that, we had it dated, a five-year period in which Jesus would have to return. We've now passed the five-year period at both ends. But see, once you start doing that method of approach, then the timing becomes critical. But the method of approach was wrong in the first place. Fourthly, Revelation doesn't answer the question of when. You see, back in chapter 14, verse 8, at that point in the story, you're told Babylon has fallen. And now, in chapter 18, verse 2, you're told exactly the same thing again. What happens? Does it fall twice? No, you're not being told a series of events that you can spin out a long time. Remember, it's a series of visions of the same event. Because it also falls in chapter 16, verse 17. It also falls in chapter 17. Well, look at the contradiction in chapter 18 alone. In chapter 18, verse 2, it is fallen. In chapter 18, verse 21, it will fall. Well, make up his mind. No, he doesn't have to make up. He's made up his mind. He's talking about the fall of Babylon, which is fixed and certain and definite. It is to happen. It will happen. It has happened. It's yet to come. It doesn't matter what timing you put on it. That it will happen is what is critical. So when does it happen? You want final end. To say that God is intervening and pulling down this empire and that empire doesn't mean that he's done away with the final end and final judgment. It's like our death, isn't it? You may die in a chemistry pack this afternoon. If I went to a chemistry pack, I think I'd drop dead. You may drop dead there. And Jesus Christ might return after tea tonight and we might all come face to face with God. When was the end for you? Well, the end for you is during the chemistry pack. When is the end for us? After tea tonight. Really, it doesn't matter very much one way or another. You missed out on one McDonald's feed, that's all. I mean, it really has very little significance one way or another. That we have come face to face to God. And it may happen to you in a time in history, or it may happen to you at the end time of history. But what is important is that it will happen to you. And therefore, number seven, as it is any time, you must always be ready, which is what Jesus keeps saying, isn't it? Today may be the day. The chemistry pack may be the time. So you must always be ready. So the important thing is that Babylon will fall, and what is our relationship to Babylon? Where do we stand in relationship to Babylon? And there are two responses to Babylon. One is that of the ungodly, and the other is that of the godly. The ungodly response is that they get caught when Babylon falls. And so you read about them in verses 21, 22, 23, where the musicians, the great ones, and everybody gets caught in that great, terrible time. The second response of the ungodly is to lament the fall of Babylon. Now don't ask, who are these people that are lamenting? If everybody in the world government is now in destruction, who are the ones who are standing back a few miles up the road looking? And that misses the point. These are the embodiment of the ungodly attitudes. For when they see the great empires of wealth and power gone, they lament their lost opportunity. That is their attitude to the fall of Babylon, to the fall of corrupt cities, to the fall of immoral immoral power and wealth. They are sorrow. They grieve the fall of their opportunity. That is what they do. But that is not what the godly does. For when the godly sees the great empires of this world put down, when the godly sees the great empire of the evil one destroyed forever and ever, when the godly sees the beast finally put to rest, then we rejoice. Joy, the joy of the Psalm 137. But we do some other things too. Our response is to flee the city, to rejoice, and to praise God. The fleeing one comes back in that verse 4 of chapter 18. The voice warns us to come out from Babylon, because Babylon is to fall. It's meaning literally and physically, but how can you literally and physically get out of Babylon? If Babylon is standing for that kind of world government, how do you get out of it? Set up a commune in the middle of the Simpson Desert? Would that get you out of it? Not really, would it? That would just become part of it. Because it would be run by Christians. We all know Christians are sinful people. They're the only people in the world who confess they're sinful. So
you can rest assured their government will also be sinful, won't it, by definition? So it will all be part of it. You can't get out of it physically. Well, then how can you ever get out of Babylon? The same way the psalmist got out of Babylon. By never being in it. By never being there. His heart, his hope, his joy, his aspirations, his longing, his desires was for Jerusalem. His body happened to be in Babylon. You see, when the great time came and Babylon fell into the hands of the Persians, they said to the Israelites, you can go home if you want it. In fact, we'll give you the money to rebuild your city. Many of the Israelites left, went back to a city that was in tatters and ruins, went back across the desert, terrible experience under the Ezra and Nehemiah stories you can read about it. But many, many Israelites did not go back. They stayed in Babylon. Why? Well, because they'd made a good living there. The kids had been educated there, they spoke the language, they'd learned how to trade and make profit. And life was very much more comfortable in Babylon than it would ever be back in Jerusalem. And so they stayed in Babylon and perished in Babylon. And we must not be there. And here, my friends, a very great warning for us, because if ever there's a group of people who profess to be Christians but are likely to stay around in Babylon, it's us. Because we're the ones who can actually make it in the world in power and luxury. We have that available to us. It doesn't feel like it, especially if you're on Tease, or especially if you're not on Tease. It doesn't feel like it. But we, of course, that's what the name of this university is about, isn't it? I mean, some people come here for education. I haven't met them yet, but some people do come for that purpose. Most people come for a qualification. If you don't believe me, well then just refuse the qualification when they offer it to you. No, we come for the qualification. Why? What does it qualify for us? It qualifies us for professional income, professional status, professional standing. It qualifies us for a certain socially upward movement. That's what it qualifies us for. And that is one of the highest standards of living of any group of people in the world today or in the history of mankind. That is yours, that is mine. We live in greater comfort, greater luxury than almost any of them. And that's what we're here giving our lives for. I tell you, if ever there's a group of people who are in danger of being caught into Babylon, it is us. Now we come out from Babylon. Set not your mind on the things of this earth, but set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your body may be here, but your citizenship is supposed to be in heaven. Not in Australia. Australia is just an incidental place where you happen to be locked up for a little while. But to set your mind and your values and your joys and your hopes and your aspirations and your plans on getting ahead here, in the now, in this experience of making your life comfortable here, is like those group of Israelites who stayed in Babylon. For when the day came for them to go back to a nowhere place, to a small run-down shack of a place that had been destroyed some 70 years before, when God called upon them to give them the opportunity to come back and regroup as the people of God, they didn't want to leave Babylon. When God called you to leave off your career and to go into some kind of ministry, maybe in the third and fourth world somewhere where you're actually away in poverty, living in economic insecurity and political insecurity and in danger of your life for preaching the gospel and for seeing people baptized, the luxury of Babylon here in Sydney will be very great. The temptation to stay will be very great, will it not? Set your heart not on the things of this earth, but on the things where your true citizenship is. Come out from Babylon, flee it. Before it, you fall in the corruption and destruction that is coming. But when the destruction comes, you rejoice if you're one of the people of God, because you didn't have your heart set on this, because you despised its immorality and its corruption. And you despised that system which took your relatives to hell. For it's the system of this world that takes them to hell, not God. They go there under the direction of this world and its system. Your brothers, your sisters, your mother, your friend. They are being taken there and you rejoice. I've got some photos at home that I checked up. Photos of the end of the Second World War. It was only a short little war, that one, 6 years or so. Very short war in the history of wars of mankind. There's some lovely photos in London on the victory days when you see all these people in the streets, jam-packed into the streets like King's Cross on a New Year's Eve, singing and dancing and shouting and kissing and cuddling each other. They're Englishmen. You know, it is hard to believe the joy that is expressed in those photographs. And there's a marvellous photo of London at night, all alight with fireworks. You would have thought they were out of fireworks. You would have thought the last thing they'd want to see is big explosions up in the sky.
But the joy of seeing that rotten Third Reich pulled down and destroyed and that wicked man finally blowing himself up there. The joy of that. We have lived at peace too long to understand the joy of victory. You don't understand what it's like to see that day when the great enemy who has been destroying your family and destroying your life and destroying God and ruining people, when that great day comes and you see the beast utterly destroyed, joy is the exactly appropriate response to have. And if you don't rejoice to see evil destroyed, then you are part and parcel of the evil system. You have never left Babylon. You're it. No, that psalmist is right. Happy is the man who can share in the great judgment of evil. But our joy, of course, is ultimately the praise of God. We rejoice because it's been done justly and righteously. True and just are your judgments, chapter 19, verse 1. And so we sing the praises of God. Alleluia, praise be to the Lord for his salvation, his glory, his power, his truth, his justice, his righteousness. And we come to the great festivities of the wedding, which we talk of in another time, when we can gather as God's people at the magnificent wedding banquet that'll be there. So now what do we do in the face of Babylon and the fall of Babylon? Well, we're not to fear the mighty empires of this world, nor are we to be seduced by the allurements of wealth and power, status and significance that they may give to us. But rather we must flee them, come out from them, remove our lives from them. And that's a tremendously difficult warning for us, you and I, that we need to take care of, to work out. And we must rejoice in the defeat that is certain, because Jesus has conquered Satan. It is absolutely certain that Babylon is fallen, and we must praise God for his victory. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ and his great victory at Calvary when he overthrew the evil one. He rose victorious to sit at your right hand. We praise you, Father, that we need not fear the empires of this world, even though they are corrupt and even though they may persecute us, for we know their time is limited and that their power is actually illusory. We pray, Father, that you would help us not to be deceived by them, not to be seduced into worshipping the beast and its mark, not to be seduced into desiring the fleshpots of Babylon, not to be seduced by the desire of wealth and power and prestige, but to keep our eyes firmly on heaven, that we might know our real citizenship and trust so much in your victory that we can rejoice in the coming destruction of this corrupt world and rejoice in the coming demonstration of your righteousness, truth and justice as we share with your people at the great banquet. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.